I only had Matt read one verse this morning, but we're going to cover 20 verses in this final chapter in the book of Romans, but it's a lot of names, a lot of greetings, and I didn't figure you needed to hear them twice, so we'll get to them. And I kind of teased last week about Rufus, a choice man in the Lord. We'll talk about Rufus in a little bit, but excited to share about Rufus. The verse I had him read, though, we won't spend really any time in the sermon on, but I just wanted to mention what a powerful verse. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And in that culture, that was a very common way to greet one another. And in many cultures today, certain Latin American cultures, Hispanic cultures, that is still a very common way to greet one another, to greet a person with a kiss on the cheek. Less so in America. So we have to kind of contextualize that a little bit for us. Maybe that means greet each other with a firm handshake, a warm hug. And I wanted to read it because just to remind ourselves that we're living in a world that is increasingly isolated from one another with technology and all that you can do just from sitting in your own home at your own computer, on your laptop, on your phone, your smartphone, whatever. And less and less you have to get out and engage society, engage people, have conversations, and you can go through a whole lot of your life without meaningful relationships at any depth. And even our culture keeps telling us more and more, really, hands off, don't touch each other. It's not, you know, kids in school, kids crying, comes to the teacher, and oftentimes in some school districts, you can't touch the kid, can't give the kid a hug. Well, here we hug, and here we hug unapologetically, and we believe in the value of human touch, and we love each other, this is family, and we embrace each other strongly. And little kids come running up and down the aisles, we give them hugs. We want them to know they're loved and welcomed and cared for and valued. And we do not shy away from that. Greet one another with a holy, firm handshake, warm hug, as you see fit. Great verse. Let me pray again, and we'll turn to the Word. Father, we thank you again for this time in your holy Word. We bow to you and surrender and submit to this, your Word. Please teach us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. I am a relational person. I like people. I like being around people. I like their friendship. I like hanging out. I like having fun together. I like talking about deep things on occasion. I like laughing, crying, hugging, as I've mentioned already, other important people type stuff. I'm a people person. Jan is a whole lot more relational than me. I like people. Jan thrives on people. People energize Jan. If Jan has not been around people in a while, there's something not right in her world. She needs people. For me, I like people, but people are also a calling. It's what I do. I minister to people. I care for people. I want to be engaged in people's lives and build into people the things of the faith. But I thought about something over the years about relationships and long-term friendships. And as I look back over the friendships that I've had with people over the course of my life, I've come to the conclusion that it sort of works out like that old song from 1970 by Stephen Stills of Crosby, Stills, and Nash, "Love the One You're With." You know that song? "Love the One You're With." Anybody remember that song? How many of you ever thought that you would see Pastor Steve up in the pulpit singing "Love the One You're With"? Want to walk out the door now. but I think that's what people do. They love the ones they're with. And here's what I mean by that. Most people are close to pretty much just the people that they are around right now. Old friendships tend to fade away, and that isn't necessarily wrong, it's just what happens. And so I look back over the course of my life and I think back to my childhood where I had one really, really great friend, Steve Bell, my best friend growing up, and we tried hard to stay close, to stay in touch. I left our little town in West Virginia, went off to college in Chicago, and we did pretty well. We wrote on occasion, back when you wrote letters, you didn't have email, computers, stuff like that. We made phone calls, once a semester or so just to say hi and keep in touch. And that's when you actually had to pay long distance charges if you called anywhere outside your own area code. I went home one or two summers during the 4 years I was there, and we, of course, reconnected then and did pretty well. Then through my time on staff with Campus Crusade, it was less contact than in seminary. I maybe talked to Steve one time during those 4 years, maybe twice, I don't know. North Carolina, probably just once or twice. In the 24 years I've been here, I've spoken to Steve Bell one time. I've tried to call and different things, not a lot, not recently, it's kind of off my mind a lot, but that's how that friendship has gone, and Steve was very, very dear to me. I had a couple of great college buddies at Wheaton. My RA partner, Gary. Gary spoke here at our church, I don't know, 20 years ago or so. And then Chet, my best friend, best man at my wedding. He's the boomerang guy, amazing guy. And I worked really hard at staying in touch with both of them, but it finally, in essence, faded to nothing. I have not spoken to either of them in years. Went off to campus, on staff with Campus Crusade. I had two great friends from those years, Tom and Craig. Tom is the scripture memory guru and master that I've shared a lot of his scripture memory techniques with people here at CBC. I've tried to keep in touch with them over the years. It lasted for a little while, but it has whittled down to nothing. From my time in North Carolina, nothing. All of my good friends are right here. All of my good friends are right here. And here's the interesting part. Not just right here, but right now in this room. People who were here but moved on also no longer keep in touch. I wish they did. I've tried, but it just doesn't last. A good friend from CBC 20 years ago moved back to Wisconsin. Doesn't keep in touch. A good friend from CBC moved to California, to San Diego, with his wife and son. Nothing. One guy who moved away to Birmingham still keeps in touch. I see Pete whenever we go home to Alabama, and he and I get together for lunch. And he honestly is the rare exception to that norm. Now, I do not say any of that to be bitter. I'm not bitter about it. I'm not. I wish it were different. I wish we'd been able to keep in touch throughout the years. I really do. They are great people who had a huge impact in my life over the years, and I miss them. But for most of them, I just had to give up, you know. I came to the conclusion people love the ones they're with. They have new friends now. They're at a different place in life. They don't have the time to maintain old friendships from all the places they've lived throughout the course of their life. There's enough going on in their lives right now to keep them plenty busy. That's just the way it is. And if, you know, somehow we were to get together again and have a reunion, a Campus Crusade reunion, a Wheaton College reunion, whatever, and I saw them, you know, we'd share stories and we'd reminisce about the past and the old days and we'd exchange emails and phone numbers and all that, and we'd promise to keep in touch better. We would. And then we would settle back into our usual patterns and focus on the people that we are with now. Because you can only do so much, and the people in your life now are your priority. Sounds kind of sad, doesn't it? I don't mean it that way. I really don't. It's just how things work out. It's how things happen. It's just the normal course of things. Maybe you have succeeded better in maintaining friendships from people in your past than I have. If so, I'm genuinely happy for you. You have broken the norm. And so there's probably going to be a long line of people after church saying, well, I've kept up with my old friends. And let me just say this. If that line forms, say that to me, 9 out of 10 of you are ladies, because you're better at this than guys are. You just are. We know that. You're just relational. You stay connected. I understand that. As a guy, this has not worked out well for me. It just has not. One person who broke that norm was the Apostle Paul. Paul had an amazing gift for keeping in touch with people. And just because we're about to go through a long list of names here in the last chapter of Romans, of people that Paul greets and commends and says hello to and all that stuff, don't get the impression these are people that Paul just met, that these are people that are in his immediate frame of reference, that he's, you know, known recently or whatever. These are people that are spread out over 3 missionary journeys and hundreds of miles in distance and churches all over the map, and he's calling names out from people that have been all over the place. And yet, he has maintained those friendships in these various cities where he's visited and preached and established churches and built into people's lives, and they've been very dear to him. He developed and maintained a great network of relationships and friendships across hundreds of miles. Like when Paul was in Philippi, and a believer from nearby Colossae would come over to Philippi, Paul, of course, would ask, well, how's so-and-so over in Colossae? And by the way, I haven't heard from my friend in Thessalonica for a while. Have you heard from him? How's he doing? And when he was at Ephesus, he'd ask, well, how are things? How's this person back in Derbe or Lystra? It's just what he did. He was a connector of people. He kept tabs. He wanted to know. These people were important to him. So the time Paul wrote this letter to the believers in Rome, he was staying in Corinth in Greece. And there was a long list of people in Rome that he knew personally or he'd heard of, whose fame and reputation as strong Christian leaders or ministers or servants, or whatever, had grown far and wide or spread far and wide. And so he sends his greetings. And here in chapter 16, he rattles off several of these important people, acquaintances, friends there in Rome. And we're not going to take the time to look at all of them, but we're going to knock go through several of those who are very significant. The first one is Phoebe in verses 1 and 2. We hear of Phoebe a couple of places in the New Testament. Paul writes this. And we're going to kind of pause as we go through this, because it's very interesting what he's doing here. When you think about greeting somebody in a different location, what he's doing here is unusual. He says, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe." So already he's starting off a little different. "I commend to you my sister Phoebe. I recommend to you Phoebe." Well, if Phoebe were there and they all knew her, that would be an odd thing to say. But he does say that, so we're going to see why. Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Centrea. Centrea was a port city near Corinth. Paul's in Corinth, right, as he's writing this. So this is a church nearby. So there's a handful of believers at this little church in Centrea, and Phoebe is from that location. So the believers in Corinth and Centrea would have known each other, gotten together, had potlucks, had outreaches, whatever churches do back then, supported and encouraged each other. So that's how Paul knows of Phoebe. And so he continues, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe," who's a servant of the church which is in Centrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints." He's asking the believers in Rome to receive Phoebe. So obviously she's not there yet. And so Phoebe's evidently going to make a trip to Rome. She's not in Rome, but she's going to arrive in Rome soon. And Paul says, "When she arrives there, I commend her to you, and please receive her in a way that's befitting of the saints. And also that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you." She's going to be arriving brand new to the area, new to Rome. She's going to need some help. Going to need some contacts, maybe a place to stay, maybe some meals, bring over a bucket of chicken. She needs some help. Help Phoebe out. She's a dear sister in the Lord. Whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself also has been a helper of many and of myself as well. Paul talks about how she has blessed his life as well. So he starts off with this really very high compliment of Phoebe, and that she's just this marvelous believer that he knows, and he wants the believers in Rome to provide special care for her. And so that's what he writes about her. And in those days, it was kind of common to send a letter of commendation when somebody was visiting a new area. They don't know this person. They want to know what this person's all about. Can they trust them? I mean, there was a lot of persecution. There were spies infiltrating churches. So Paul's saying, here's a person named Phoebe who's coming your way. She's a wonderful believer. Greet her, receive her, help her. She's worthy of that investment in her. And we do that sort of in an informal way today. If you have a buddy who moves, to Memphis perhaps, and you know somebody who lives in Memphis from when you lived there or somebody that else moved there, but you know somebody in Memphis maybe from your college days or whatever, from work, who knows. But so it would not be uncommon to call your friend in Memphis and say, "Hey, I've got a family who's moving to Memphis," and they don't know anybody, they don't know a soul in Memphis. But if you have the opportunity, man, it'd be great if you just checked in on, here's their cell phone number, invite them to your church, take over a meal as they're getting settled, maybe take a couple guys to help unload the truck. There's all kinds of things you can do to help a person get settled in a new area and have some initial contact, because it's not fun to be in a brand new place where you don't know a single soul. And so that's what Paul is doing here. Phoebe doesn't know anybody. So I commend her to you. Please help her. She's a wonderful lady. Receive her as you would in a manner worthy of the saints. He's doing that because it's most likely, most scholars believe that Phoebe is actually the person who's taking this letter to Rome. The book of Romans, what some would say is the most significant theological treatise ever written, of course inspired by God, is being transported from Paul's pen in Corinth to Rome by way of, most scholars think, by way of Phoebe. Phoebe is delivering this precious, valuable letter. And so he's saying to the believers there, receive her well and help her. She's bringing this wonderful gift. So if you've ever been on a trip where you needed help, you were in a situation you just didn't know anybody needed help, how refreshing it is to have someone there who is able to receive you, care for you, and offer you, though you're a stranger, offer you some assistance from a common friend. Very cool. That's what Paul does with Phoebe. Next we find Priscilla and Aquila. We've come across this couple a few times in Scripture, in various other greetings of other letters, and we find them in the book of Acts on occasion. So Paul writes in verses 3 through 5, "Greet Prisca and Aquila." Prisca is a shortened version of Priscilla, like Steve is a shortened version of Stephen, or John is shortened for Jonathan. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. This is what he says there. He says, I give thanks because they risked their necks for me, but all the churches, not in this region around where Paul's at, not in Corinth and the churches near there, not in Ephesus and Asia Minor. He says, all of the churches of the Gentiles. That's how broad an influence this couple has had. All these churches give thanks for this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, who are now in Rome. And he says, also greet the church that is in their house. There's a group of believers, a little house church that meets in Priscilla and Aquila's home. Very, very fun. So Paul first met this couple on his second missionary journey. And he's writing the book of Romans in Corinth on his third missionary journey. But on his second missionary journey, he came across this couple, Priscilla and Aquila. They were living in Corinth, and Paul evidently stayed with them for a while, probably led them to Christ. We don't know that for sure, but that's very plausible that he did. When he left Corinth, Paul had Priscilla and Aquila accompany him to Ephesus. So they loaded up, packed everything up, and went to Ephesus from Corinth with Paul. And they ministered alongside the great apostle there in Ephesus. Paul then left Ephesus, but he left Aquila and Priscilla to stay there and continue meeting with believers and discipling and encouraging them and teaching and strengthening them and love them. That's what they did. And so when Paul came back a year later, that place was ripe for revival, ripe for harvest, because of the work that Priscilla and Aquila had done. One of the young men that they invested in and discipled in while they were at Ephesus was a young evangelist by the name of Apollos. And we don't have any books by Apollos, but Apollos is mentioned a few times in Scripture as a person like Paul in his influence and power of preaching. And so now we find them living in Rome. Paul's writing to Rome, and he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila. And once more, their home is a center for evangelism and discipleship. One of the house churches in Rome met in their home. Some years later, the couple evidently returned back to Ephesus because in Paul's prison letter, when Paul ends up finally in Rome, and he writes what are called the prison epistles. One of those is the book of Ephesians, and he sends a letter back to the Ephesian church, and he again greets Priscilla and Aquila back at Ephesus. So they returned back there, and Paul greets them from imprisonment in Rome right before he is martyred. So here's an example of a couple we find all over the map. They're just all over the place. They're in Corinth, they're in Ephesus, they're in Rome, they're back in Ephesus. It's just like wherever God wants this couple to go, they're ready to go. They're like nomadic missionaries for Jesus. It's just an amazing thing, the impact that they had in all these various churches for the gospel. The phenomenal thing about them is we don't have a single letter from them. Not a word. We don't have any writing from Priscilla and Aquila. There's nothing at all, just these brief occasional mentions, these brief greetings. And in all that they did, the thing that is astonishing, there's not a word, a hint of pride. The lives they touched, the churches that they helped establish, the churches they helped strengthen in the faith, the believers they poured their lives into, there's no pride, there's no ego, there's no self-congratulation, no boasting. They lived according to Proverbs 27, verse 2, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. That's Priscilla and Aquila. They just served God. Wherever God wanted them to go, they just served God. Remarkable couple. Mentioned next is Epaphroditus. He is unique or distinct because he is described as the first convert by Paul in Asia or Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, to the east of Greece. And I mention him just because, you think about all the places that Paul visited, all of his travels. He went to Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, Colossae. The list of cities just goes on and on and on. And think about all the people that he ministered to and shared Christ with and led to Jesus. I just find it really exciting to know that this great apostle never forgot the very first person he led to Christ in that whole region, Epaphroditus. Very cool. Then in verse 6 we come to Mary. It says, greet Mary who has worked hard for you. Now there's half a dozen Marys in the New Testament. There's Mary the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene. There's Mary of Mary and Martha fame, whose brother was Lazarus. That lived in Bethany. There's the wife of Clopas. Her name was Mary. The mother of John Mark's name was Mary. And then there's this unknown Mary in Rome. We don't know much about her, but whoever this Mary who lived in Rome was, she was a lady who wore herself out in caring for other believers, for the sake of the Christians in that city. The word here for worked hard or labor is the same word used to describe Jesus in John chapter 4 when he'd been traveling, and then it says that he was wearied from his journey and he sat down by a well in Samaria. And then we have this beautiful conversation that he had with the woman at the well, even though he was weary from his travels. He's very, very tired, worn out. Same word used of the disciples in Luke chapter 5, verse 5. They'd been fishing all night and had not caught a single thing. And so Jesus has Peter cast their nets again into the water. And Peter complained, if you recall here, complained to Jesus and said, "Master, we have worked hard all night and have caught nothing. But at your bidding, I will let down the nets." And of course, when he did, they brought in this massive catch of fish that was even causing the very nets to split and to tear. But they'd worked hard. They were toiling, wearying labor, hard work. Mary of Rome joins the ranks of multitudes of believers who, for the cause of Christ and for his people, have worked their fingers to the bone. And so Paul commends her, and he asks the Romans to greet her. We have a lot of folks like that here at CBC who serve just like that. They don't want attention. They don't seek recognition. They just serve. They work behind the scenes so that you and I can enjoy all the things we do that run so smoothly. To the many of you who, like Mary, labor hard among us, we thank you. We thank you. Next, Paul mentions Andronicus and Junius in verse 7. "Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who were also in Christ before me." Which means these people were believers, followers of Christ before Paul was. So that takes us back to way before any of the missionary journeys, to really before the Damascus Road when Paul met Christ. So these are people like going back all the way to the early chapters of Acts, maybe even to the early days of Pentecost and the founding of the early church. These two people, Andronicus and Junius. And Paul calls them kinsmen. By that, he does not mean that they're brothers. It's just an expression of affection, but they were like brothers to him. He'd known them for all these years. It's the only place we hear of them, but he's known them like brothers. The interesting phrase here is where Paul says of these men that they are outstanding among the apostles. They are outstanding among the apostles. That does not mean that these two men were apostles. They were not. They're nowhere in Scripture does it call these people apostles. What it means is that they were so noteworthy in their faith and in their service to Christ that they were well known and respected among all the apostles. They'd even spent time with Paul in jail for their boldness and commitment to the gospel. It's interesting to me that there could be a couple like these two who were outstanding among the apostles, so respected, so valued, and yet the only reference we have to them in all of Scripture is right here. Just here. What did they do? What made this couple so great and renowned in the early church? We don't know, and God chooses not to tell us, but somehow, somewhere, they worked alongside the Apostle Paul for the furtherance of the gospel, then them getting landed in jail. But one day in heaven, you and I will have the opportunity to sit down with Andronicus and Junius and hear their story. We'll get to learn of their great exploits for the cause of Christ and for the glory of his name, where they would be known so well and respected so highly among all the apostles. And then you know what? They're going to ask about you. Andronicus and Junius are going to ask about you. And they're going to want to hear about your great exploits in serving Christ, and they will celebrate with you all that God did through you as you walked with him by faith. It will be a great day for all the saints, to share these glorious stories of triumph, the great things that God has done. The last person I want to mention this morning is Rufus, verse 13. "Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, and also his mother and mine." Here again, Paul does not mean that Rufus and he were brothers or had the same mother, not at all. Paul just means that somehow or another, Rufus's mom had a special ministry in Paul's life. We're not told what that was, but maybe he stayed with them for a while and grew close to them. Maybe she cooked some meals for him. Maybe she cared for him when he was, you know, beaten or stoned or thrown out in the street or kicked out of town in some location. But she was like a mother to him through her loving care. And Paul was very grateful and asked her to be greeted. There's one other place in the Bible that mentions Rufus. It's in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verse 21. So Mark has 16 chapters, and 15 is the next to last one, obviously, and it's near the end of that chapter, so it's obviously near the end of Christ's earthly life and ministry. And where Rufus is mentioned is Jesus has gone through his 6 trials, and he's experienced the lashings, the beatings by the Roman guards. And he's now with his back shredded and torn and bloody. He's carrying his cross up the Via Dolorosa up to Golgotha, where he's to be crucified. And he can't make it. He falls. He falls down. And so the Roman guards look for somebody else to carry the cross the rest of the way. And so verse 21 says this: they pressed into service a passerby, a man just standing there watching all this unfold. They press into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear the cross. So there's a man who, you know, it's kind of surprising we even know his name, Simon of Cyrene. But whoever in the early church chose to pay attention to this also found not only his name, but the name of his children. And that's recorded here in the Gospel of Mark. And so evidently this man had become known among the Christian church, probably became a believer, raised his sons in the Lord. We don't know what age Alexander and Rufus were, but let's guess, I don't know, elementary school, junior high school kind of thing, teenagers. We don't know. And there's no way to know if that Rufus in Mark 15 is the same Rufus in Romans 16, but it's really quite possible. And here's why. Mark, this verse we just read, wrote his gospel from Rome. Oddly enough, of all the places where you might be writing from, he was in Rome when he wrote his gospel. Of course, the Roman believers, they would have read it, and they would have read this verse referring to Rufus in his gospel as the son of Simon of Cyrene. And Paul, within just the span of a few years, is writing this letter to Rome referring to Rufus. And so there's a Rufus mentioned in the context of just a couple of years, or a few years between these two writings, Mark mentioning Rufus, and now perhaps as a middle-aged adult, Paul mentioning Rufus and in that same city. So it's likely, you can't say for sure, but very likely that actually this is that same Rufus. We don't know. Whoever he is, I love the phrase, a choice man in the Lord. Man. And then Paul goes on. He doesn't say anything else about Rufus. Nothing else is mentioned. It's just this brief little comment, a choice man in the Lord. What does that mean? What does it mean to be a choice man in the Lord? Well, choice means superior. Think about a choice cut of beef. Top quality, first rate, excellent. Rufus was a man of excellence. He was top notch. And Paul doesn't say what. In what way? Was he top notch in his character? Was he first rate in his evangelistic skills? First rate as an apologist? Was he first rate in his humility and servanthood or in his generosity and sacrifice? Doesn't say. We don't know. Maybe all of the above. I mean, who knows what made Rufus a choice man in the Lord, but that's the wonderful description the Apostle Paul gives this man. What a great thing to be known for. Even to have on your tombstone, an epitaph on your tombstone, a choice man in the Lord. Rufus was evidently an extraordinary Christian man who loved and served his Lord faithfully. You know, as we follow Christ, I think we all would like to live our Christian life like that. And to have that kind of reputation among the saints, a choice man or woman in the Lord, excelling in our love for Christ, excelling in our study of the Word, excelling in our prayer life, excelling in our compassion for others, excelling in our bold witness for Jesus, a choice man or woman in the Lord. That's the work of God. God does that. But God does that in the heart that is fully surrendered to Him. He'll do that for any of us. He'll make us choice, prime, top-notch, excellent men and women in the Lord as we surrender to Him and let Him accomplish His purposes in and through us. He can lead us to that life as we trust Him. I've run out of time, but let me just briefly mention the next three verses. Paul, after greeting all these people that he knew in Rome, he gives some grave concerns, final words of caution to this church, and we'll close with this last couple of verses. But Paul loved this church. He loved them dearly, as you can tell, even though he's never been there. And if you really love people as much as Paul loves the believers in Rome, then of course you're going to take the necessary steps to protect them. And there's things very seriously that he needs to protect them of, and so that's what he does now. Verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you've learned, and turn away from them. And we're not told much about who these people are and what they're doing that is so unsettling, but evidently these were some unbelievers who were pulling some Christians away from a true and faithful walk with God, or who were making promises or claims that were false. And in the process, they were creating quite a problem for the church in Rome. It says that they were causing dissensions. That's a strong word. It means it does not mean mere disagreements. We disagree with one another all the time. You know, welcome to lots of people in a church family. We disagree on things. That happens. But we love each other. This is much more severe. It means divisiveness. It means polarization, creating opposing sides and factions. That's what this is. These people were causing dissensions and divisiveness. It says they were also creating hindrances. They were setting up traps of offense for these believers. They were looking for ways to trip people up, hindering them in their spiritual life and in their ministry. Then it says that these people were doing things contrary to the teaching that they'd heard, contrary to the teaching of Scripture. They were speaking heresy. They were spreading false doctrine, deliberately attempting to subvert the truth of God. And there are people out there doing the same thing in the Christian church today, America and around the world, making all sorts of unscriptural claims, hoping to catch untaught and unsuspecting people off guard and pull them into that. So here's a sample of some unbiblical statements by some well-known preachers and TV evangelists I've heard over the years. None of these people are local. Don't try to attach a name to this. I'm not saying anything about anybody in the Dallas area. These are people that just I've picked up over the years. One guy said, "We are gods. I am a little god." No, you were not. I'm sorry. We do not become deity when we become a Christian, when we get to heaven, anytime else in between. You know, there's one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You and I are His creations. He is the Creator. We want to become like Him in character and love and humility and graciousness and servanthood. We want to become like Christ, a fragrance of Christ. We do not become gods. We don't. Another one said, "When God looks in the mirror, He sees me. When I look in the mirror, I see God." It's not what I see. Leave it at that. Another one said, "You are as much the incarnation of God as Jesus Christ was." One pastor claimed, "God cannot do anything for you without your faith, because faith is God's source of power." As if God needs us to function. Similarly, one said, "God has to be given permission to work in this earthly realm on behalf of man. Yes, you are in control. God cannot do anything in this world unless we let Him." I wonder what God thinks of that. So why were these people in Paul's day causing these dissensions and hindrances and promoting false doctrine? Verse 18 gives us the very clear answer. It's a wonderful verse. It says, "For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the heart of the unsuspecting." Powerful picture, isn't it? Slave of their own appetites. That's a pretty accurate description of some televangelists and folks that have, you know, built their viewers out of millions of dollars, claiming to build orphanages and hospitals and schools. And then you get over there and you find that, you know, there's either nothing at all, or there's the worst, most embarrassing excuse for a school or an orphanage you ever saw. And meanwhile, the televangelist is living in a multi-million-dollar mansion somewhere in the lap of luxury. Or if he's not there, he is vacationing in his multi-million-dollar prime beachfront luxury property someplace else. They are slaves. I'm not saying all are bad. I'm not. Some are great preachers, phenomenal preachers, and preach the truth. But you've seen those examples of people who have just fraudulently taken advantage of people. They are slaves of their appetites, the Scripture says. Listen to the verse again. "For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the heart of the unsuspecting." So what's the warning there for you and me? Don't be unsuspecting, right? Very, very good. Very simple. Know the Word. Study the Scriptures and be filled with sound doctrine. Think rightly. Don't be duped. In particular, Paul gives, and I'll go through these briefly, five key words of advice about how to handle these people who are slaves of their appetites and to deceive others by their smooth and flattering speech. First, verse 17, keep your eye on them. Very good. Watch them. Take note of what they say, how they teach, how they live their lives, how they behave. Second, turn away from them. Take whatever steps are necessary to block any inroads that these false teachers might have in the congregation. Protect the flock. Stand guard. Be watchmen on the walls. Then third, Paul says to continue in obedience, verse 19. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. Stay true to what you've learned. Be obedient to the things you've been taught, Paul says. Then he says, fourth, be wise in what is good. Grow and mature in the doing of good. We should become experts, masters of what is good. Then last, he exhorts them, be innocent in what is evil, in verse 19. Don't be enticed by anything that these false teachers promote. Immerse yourselves in truth and goodness, not in error and evil. You know, sometimes people seem to, it's like they just want to go try out some of the tempting things that the world has to offer. You know, just a taste, just a little taste. Nope. The Bible leaves no room for any dabbling of evil, never no, any sampling of things that are wrong. It says, be innocent of all that. Innocent. Know nothing of those things. Instead, do what is good. Of course, when we have dabbled or tasted or taken a complete plunge into sin on occasion, the glorious news is God forgives. Grace abounds. God has paid for it all through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And in that forgiveness, we rejoice. But he now calls us to a life of innocence regarding evil and to be masters of what is good. I love what Paul says next, last verse, verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. It's like he's saying, this nice, happy, peaceful God, the God of all peace, will soon crush Satan under your feet. Have a nice day. I sense that Paul is pretty bothered that these false-teaching, dissension-causing, flattery-talking deceivers are doing damage among the believers in Rome. So he just concludes with, God's going to deal with this. God is going to deal with this. The source of all this is Satan, and God is going to crush him. He's going to crush him. You watch. And of course, if you read the last part of the book of Revelation, you know that's how this turns out. Satan is a defeated foe, and he will forever be cast into the lake of fire. It ends really badly for him. We'll stop there, finish out the book of Romans next time, but we've read some wonderful greetings to Paul's friends and associates, and we've seen some clear warnings about some of the dangers happening in the church. Enjoy deep and intimate fellowship with one another, but keep watch. Stay on guard. Protect the flock. Sound and relevant advice for any church, even CBC. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words. It's just great to see Paul's heart and his love for all these people. Most we just know a little about their name mentioned here or there, but we are grateful, Father, for each one that you chose in your perfect wisdom to include in your sacred scriptures. And we can think about them, Father, and we can hear their names and rattle them off our tongues and talk about them. But someday we get to meet them. We get to hear their marvelous stories of all the great things you did through them. We get to hear of their love and their passion, their devotion to you, and what it cost them in the first century. Thank you, Father, they'll want to know about us. They want to hear our story as well and celebrate with us your goodness and faithfulness and how you used us in mighty ways for the cause of Christ. Thank you, Father. And we think of Rufus. We think of this man who was a choice man in the Lord. We don't know any more about him, Father. We don't. But we would love to hear that. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.